again this evening. All right, how's everybody doing? We're down a little bit here this evening, and I don't know, maybe because, like, my family, you know, I'm the only one representing our family tonight. Michelle and Nicholas on their way to Jackson Union University, start another semester, and so maybe that's what everybody else is doing, too. I don't know, but we got a vacuum right here always. Matt, thanks for just sitting right up front, you know, taking care of some of that. I'm a little imbalanced if somebody isn't taking care of that, so let me invite you to take your Bibles and join me tonight in the book of 2 Kings in the Old Testament, chapter number 9. 2 Kings 9, and that's page, anybody know? 260, if you're using the church Bible, page 260. And we're in this series, The Good, the Bad, and the Ugly, and 2 Kings, making our way verse by verse. Chapter 9 tonight, left off. Do you remember where we left off? It's been a couple weeks. Left off of verse 13, right. So we're going to pick up at verse 14, and we're going to move forward. And so, you know, we're resuming this series, and I think it's probably helpful to do a little bit of review. We're going to be talking tonight about the God who avenges, all right, the God who avenges. Because, listen, the Bible teaches that vengeance belongs to whom? To God. That's right. And in fact, a good memory verse is Romans 12, 19. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For thus it is written, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. Which is a reference to the Old Testament, Paul grabbing back from Deuteronomy 32, teaching that it's not appropriate, it's not right for us to exact revenge, but rather to allow God to do that and work out in His time and in His way and for His glory the vengeance necessary to deal with evil. So we're gonna talk about that tonight in terms of application, you know, on a personal level when we're wronged and, you know, by the hands of another, somebody's dealt evil towards us. We're going to talk about that and in a greater level beyond our personal area also. So let's do this. We're going to read through the passage tonight. And boy, I just want to tell you, there's a lot going on here. And if you're like I am, I just want to tell you something. When we go, especially when we missed a week or two, and I'm getting back in this, I'm like, wait a minute, who's who and what's what again? And so I just want to kind of refresh before we go back through the verses. So before we do anything else, why don't we turn to the Lord in prayer, okay? God, tonight we simply pray that you will help us not so much to study this, your word, that we might get something out of it, but allow us the grace to humble ourselves and to submit to the authority of your word, that you might be glorified through it. We want our sense of you to get bigger and our sense of ourselves to get smaller. We want to worship you tonight, so open our ears and hearts and our eyes, that we would see Jesus, in whose name we pray, amen. Well, what's going on then in chapter 9 and verse 14 and following? Well, let's just pause for a moment and remember, God's people are not doing well, okay? I mean, you know, let's just start with that. God's people are not doing so well. You got how many kingdoms? This is real simple stuff here. Two. Okay, so one to the north and one to the, see, you really know more than you thought. And, you know, we just kind of build from there. So usually here's the deal when we read about the kings and the divided kingdom in the Old Testament. For the most part, the king to the north, and this would be Israel, contrasted with the king from the south, and that would be where? Judah. Okay. Generally speaking, the king to the north in Israel is a pretty wicked guy, right? And the southern king in Judah is what? Yeah, he's wicked too, for the most part, but not as bad. There's some good in the south. And we might say they're relatively good kings to the south, but I would say they're probably relatively bad. And what's going on right now? Well, you got these two kings to the north. There's a guy named Joram. And sometimes Jehoram, depending on your translation. It's a variant. It's the same name. Same guy, I should say. That's Joram to the north. He's in Israel. down in south in Judah, which king is this? Anybody know? Do you know? Anyone in the room? I got a free book for you tonight. I hadn't heard it yet. Sounds like a sneeze. Man, Matt, you don't even know. Okay, the guy's name is Ahaziah. Sounds like a sneeze, right? That's Ahaziah to the south, all right? Now, somebody mentioned Jehu. Jehu is the one that God appointed, all right, by way of a man sent to him to go and deal with these two kings. And that's where we were last time. Okay, but right now, let's make sure we're all clear here. We got this king to the north, that's Joram in Israel. The king to the south, that's who? Ahaziah in Judah, okay? So, two bad kings, and here's what's going on. They get together, these two, and they fight the common enemy, the Syrians, the bad guys. So they get together and they say, let's go fight the bad guy together because we're stronger when we're together than we're apart. It's not a bad idea. And so they fight and they go to war and they go to war against the Syrians. And then, unfortunately, King Joram gets hurt pretty badly. And he goes to a place to get better, kind of rest up and recover. And so he goes to the place named Jezreel. And that's where he goes. And then King Ahaziah comes to visit him. You know, to come say hello and bring some fruitcake, I suppose, to him or whatever, too, and just say, how you doing, checking up on you. Now, by the way, I hope always when you study the Word, you back up and see the bigger picture and remember that God is sovereign and He's working through everything. He's getting these two kings together in Jezreel because He's got a plan. Okay? So let's remember Jehu because he's another name, and this is where we were was it 2 weeks ago? I forget. But anyway, God selects this guy named Jehu to be anointed king in order to deal with the sins of God's people, their wickedness, namely because of the leadership of these two bad kings. And you remember this? It's the opening here in chapter 9. We won't read all of it, but just remember that Jehu was the one who was anointed by this prophet who was acting under the direction of Elisha. And you remember that? This guy runs into the house where Jehu is, and I suggested that he's maybe sitting at a table with all of his men, maybe playing cards or something and drinking grog or whatever they drink then. You remember that? And they're all sitting there, and then this guy comes in, and he's just like, he takes off back into the back room Jehu, and he anoints him. And then he just leaves, you remember? He's just like gone. And so that the men at the table are like, what was that all about? Who's that guy? And Jehu says, well, you know, I mean, it's no big deal. And No. They said, tell us what's going on. And then he tells them what the prophet said, which is that he is now king. Okay. So those of you who answered that Jehu is king are kind of right. Because he's going to be, right? I mean, in the sense that now a coup is in place. And again, that's kind of where we were last time. We just left with that. What we're going to read about tonight then is the doing away with, if you like, of these two kings. They're gathered together in Jezreel, providentially. By the way, does that name sound familiar, Jezreel? Who was from Jezreel? Jezebel and, that's right, Ahab and who owned a vineyard there? A guy named Naboth. Okay, so all this should sound familiar. I just wanted to just kind of remember that. There was a guy named Naboth. He owned a little, remember, a vineyard. And who wanted it? You know, Ahab wanted it. And Jezebel helped him get it. And we remember how that happened. I mean, they stole it, killed him, took the land. And the prophet Elijah prophesied God would one day deal with them for doing that. That he would avenge the blood of Naboth. I want you just to remember that as we read on. Okay? All right, so I'm in. Here we go. We're going to pick up at verse 14. I hope that helped a little bit. I'm telling you, even as I share it with you, sometimes I get a little backwards in my memory here. Okay, so help me out. If I say something wrong, say, hey, wait a minute. Don't you mean so-and-so? Was it last week when I was talking about the deacons praying and marching around the building like Gideon and his army? And not a one of you said anything about that. Until after the third service, And I'm standing out here, and one of our godly deacons said, you know, I think what you meant was Joshua. I said, hey, thanks for telling me now, you know. But I think in fairness, he was probably trying to figure it out himself, you know, and it's easy to misspeak. So I may miss something here, and if I do, just try to focus on what you know to be true. Look, here's what happened, verse 14. So Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, conspired against Joram. Now Joram had been defending, this is what we review, he'd been defending Ramoth-Gilead, he and all Israel, against the Syrians, Hazael, king of Syria. But King Joram had returned to Jezreel to recover from the wounds which the Syrians had inflicted on him when he fought with Hazael, king of Syria. And Jehu said, and this isn't too clear to whom he's saying it, I believe, though, he's speaking to his men, like those men who would have been with him around the, I keep saying like the round table there, you know, those men who were on his side. Jehu said, if you are so minded, let no one leave or escape from the city to go and tell it in Jezreel. In other words, Jehu knows he's got a job to do. And this is a coup in every sense of the word. And he's going to go to Jezreel, and he's going to deal with these two kings. In other words, when I say he's going to deal with them, what do I mean? He's going to kill them. So that's his assignment, at least as he understands it. This is the way he's going to go about it. And so he tells his men, hey, if you're on my side, let's go, but don't you dare tell anybody we're coming. I'm not even sure they know exactly all the plans going through Jehu's mind. They just know, he says, I'm going to go to Jezreel, and so if you are so minded, let no one leave or escape from the city and tell it in Jezreel. Don't blow my cover. That's the idea. So verse 16, Jehu rode in a chariot and went to Jezreel, for Joram was laid up there. Again, remember, he'd been injured. And Ahaziah, king of Judah, had come down to bring him fruitcake. I don't know what it is with the fruitcake today. I thought about it this morning and then again tonight. He's just visiting him. He probably brought something to him. I don't know. It doesn't matter. So we're reminded that both kings are there, and the writer is really writing the narrative in order to build suspense. By the way, let me just say, this is one of the reasons why it's really helpful to read through a lot of scripture, like read through the Bible regularly. Especially if you've never done like a 90-day Bible reading or listening to, because the narrative continues. And it's so easy, you know, if you just read like a chapter a day, close it, and you're just like lost in the busyness of your world. And then you come back and you try to read the next chapter, you're like, I don't even remember what happened so long ago. And so if you can block out time to read lots of, a great deal of portion of Scripture or hear it, it's just so cool because you get a lot of this, you know, this sort of suspense building, and you're just hooked, you know, and you're ready to find out what's going to happen. Well, so here's what's happening. The suspense is building, and we're waiting to find out, you know, how's this all going to go? Okay, so Jehu... So, I lost my spot. Give me a second. I'm a little goofed up here tonight. Pray for me while I'm goofed up here, okay? Thank you for praying. Okay, so here we go. Verse 16, Jehu rode in a chariot and went to Jezreel. Joram was laid up there. Ahaziah, king of Judah, had come down to see Joram, okay? Verse 17, now a watchman stood on the tower in Jezreel and saw the company of Jehu as he came. And he said, this is the watchman, I see a company, or, you know, I see like a multitude. I see a bunch of guys coming. And Joram said, get a horseman and send him to meet them, and let him say, is it peace? Now, all right, get a picture in your mind then. You've got the king, Joram, in Jezreel, laid up, not doing too well, but getting better. Ahaziah is there visiting with him, okay? And then the watchmen of Jezreel, and as you know, these guys, you know, were up in a tower, and they'd look out, see who's coming, the enemy's coming, or maybe the king returning from battle so they could celebrate, you know, everybody's coming back. So he was the guy responsible for looking out. And he shouts out, hey, I see a bunch of people coming this way. And a multitude or a company, a bunch of people, coming here to Jezreel. And so Joram says, well, let's find out, you know, get a guy on a horse, ride out there, and see if whoever this is coming in peace. Good idea? Yeah. Because if he's not coming in peace, well, they can, you know, get their stuff together, right? And get all the men gathered and, you know, get ready to defend the city of Jezreel. All right. Verse 18. So the horsemen went to meet him, and he asked the question. Thus says the king, in other words, King Joram sent me to ask you, is it peace? Are you coming for peace? Jehu, this is the way he replies, what have you to do with peace? Turn around and follow me. And which he does, you know, he's like, oh, okay, and he gets in behind him. Because, you know, it's like, who are you to talk about peace? Fall in. So then the watchmen, we're told in verse 18, the watchmen reported saying the messenger went to them but is not coming back. So there's like a question mark right over the head of Joram at this point. Like, what's that all about? And obviously the reason Jehu doesn't want the guy to go back is because he doesn't want to blow his cover. He's like, he's coming, he's going to deal with things. So he's just like, you just fall in, you do as I say. And so the guy in the watchtower now, he passes that on. You know, he's like looking through his, I don't know, handmade binoculars or whatever. He's like, man, it looks like our horse rider just got in line with those guys. So King Joram tries again. Verse 19. Then he sent out a second horseman who came to them, and same thing. He asked, thus says the king, is it peace? And Jehu answered, what have you to do with peace? Turn around and follow me. Same deal. I love the detail in verse 20. This is the kind of stuff that cracks me up when I'm studying the scripture. But I love this. Now the watchman, he's a little closer, he can see a little bit better. So the watchman reported saying, he went up to them as well. You know, he went up to them and is not coming back. And then this is the tale. And the driving is like the driving of Jehu, the son of Nimshi, for he drives furiously. And I just smile when I think of that Jehu is a man who's known for his driving. I mean, I just think that to me is just, I don't know, it's one of those things that argues for the authenticity of the word. It's a detail that isn't necessary to the narrative. And why is it in there? Because it's true, because everybody knew this. It looks like Jehu, I mean, he's got a reputation for the way he drives his car. Hey, does that sound like any of you? You know, I don't know. But I mean, but like, you know, I'm just thinking, how recklessly does one have to drive a chariot to rank as, you know, furious chariot driver? I mean, because everybody knew it. That's the sense here. Like a guy elbows his buddy and says, look at that. There's only one guy who drives a chariot in all Israel. That's Jehu. You know, everybody knew it. Well, again, I think what the writer's doing is building suspense. Like, they're tipped off that maybe this is Jehu. Now they're scratching their head wondering, Jehu, what's he up to? Well, in any case, King Joram and King Ahaziah, they still don't suspect anything is wrong. If it is Jehu, you know, maybe he's coming to share good news. He had been in Ramoth-Gilead with those guys sitting in the round table drinking grog or whatever, and maybe he's just coming to say, hey, just want to let you know, we had a little battle, a little skirmish with the Syrians, but obviously we're doing well and just thought we'd, you know, give you the good news. Or maybe, I don't know, maybe they're coming, you know, just they need some help, some munitions, something like that. In any case, here's the thing, even his furious chariot driving wasn't a signal that anything was wrong. After all, he always drives like that. So Joram now says in verse 21, get my chariot ready. Joram said, make ready. In other words, you know, get my chariot ready for a trip outside the gate. I mean, I can't wait for Jehu to get here, and I want to go out and see him. I just want to know what in the world's going on. You know, I seen one guy get up behind him, another person we sent out there followed behind him, and, well, it's Jehu. I mean, you know, there must be something. He's just intrigued. By the way, what's actually getting him out there? Better question, who do you think's actually getting him out there? Can you see the hand of God at work? You know, if you read ahead and you kind of get a sense of all of the judgment about to come and God fulfilling his prophecy, we see that through the tapestry of events, God's weaving out perfect purposes for his glory. So, get my chariot. Verse 21, and his chariot was made ready. this is fascinating. Then Joram, king of Israel, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, went out, each in his chariot. How convenient is this? Both kings together in the same city. Now both kings together within bowshot, I guess is the way to say that. So they went out to meet Jehu. They met him on the property of Naboth the Jezreelite. And I think another foreshadowing, kind of a just a haunting harbinger, you know, of what is soon to come. But again, Joram, totally oblivious and entirely unsuspecting, as is Ahaziah. I think you have to feel that in order for this to, you know, to just really marvel at it all. Here are two kings taking a ride out into the open field to meet this guy they believe to be Jehu. They're not exactly sure, but nobody drives like this. Yeah, and as he gets closer, that's Jehu. Well, the situation's being set up. God's working. I've already suggested, you know, that a mind that is frequently reflecting on the sovereignty of God will marvel at that almost instantaneously in a study of the Word. We just see that happening time and again. God at work like this. God in the details. And Joram not knowing at all. You know, the writer of Hebrews says this. Do you remember it's a fearful thing to what? Who said it? Say it a little loud. It's a fearful thing to what? To fall into the hands of the living God. Joram's going out just unsuspecting. Ahaziah with him. It's clueless. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So verse 22, it happened. Now it happened. In other words, now, here's what's going on. When Joram saw Jehu, yeah, that is Jehu, he said, "Is it peace? Jehu," and that's the third time now we've heard that question. Is it peace? By the way, just one word in the Hebrew. It's shalom. You hear that, shalom, peace. This is ha shalom, just one word. Just a way of saying everything peace, all good. You know, I trust all is well. Ha shalom, is everything okay? And so, again, here's the answer. What peace? What peace, as long as the harlotries of your mother Jezebel and her witchcraft are so many. And I'm going to tell you, man, right? Like, as soon as Joram heard that, he's like shaking in his boots. I mean, in other words, a paraphrase, Jehu, given your parents are Ahab and Jezebel, who are you to talk about peace? What do you know about peace? Given that your mother Jezebel has caused so many people to be unfaithful to the one true God. Harlotries, that's the idea. Infidelity to the one true and living God. And witchcraft. In other words, following the ways of Baal, causing God's people to compromise their worship of the one true God with false notions and practices of false gods. What peace indeed, right? That's the idea. So Joram just gets it, and he's on the way out. He turns his back, as we find out later, turns his back and runs. In his chariot, off he goes. So verse 23, Joram turned around and fled and said to Ahaziah, who apparently was nearby in his chariot, "Treachery, Ahaziah." In other words, It's deception. It's a trick. Run. Get out of here. Run for your life. That's the sense here. It's not peace. It's not peace. And then we read of Jehu's marksmanship in verse 24. Now Jehu drew his bow with full strength and shot Joram between his arms. Okay, that means he shot him in the back and the arrow came out at his heart. And he sank down in his chariot. It's a good shot, wasn't it? And by the way, it just kind of strikes me like father, like son. Do you remember how Joram's dad died? Remember how Ahab died? Same way? Yeah, with an arrow at random. You remember that? That's the one where it said, and then somebody drew an arrow at random, and it found its way where it needed to go. And the same is true here. now with Joram. Listen, we're reading about the God who avenges, okay? Never forget. That's the main theme here in this text. So then Jehu said to Bidkar, his captain, this is a new guy in the text, who's Bidkar? He's one of the guys who sat at the table with him back in the place, you know, I guess. He was one of his men, he was a captain. Jehu said to Bidkar, his captain, pick him up and throw him into the tract of the field of Naboth the Jezreelite. For remember, now he's refreshing Bidkar's memory. Remember when you and I were riding together behind Ahab, his father, that the Lord laid this burden upon him? In other words, Jehu is saying to Bidkar, he's saying to him, do you remember some 15 years ago when you and I were together? And do you remember when Elijah, we heard a prophecy by Elijah the prophet about how Naboth would be avenged? That's what Jehu's referencing here to his buddy Bidkar. And he says this was going to happen, verse 26. And again, this is quoting the prophecy from some 15 years earlier. Surely I saw yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his son, says the Lord, and I will repay you in this plot, says the Lord. And so now, therefore, now this is Jehu speaking again to Bidkar. Now, take and throw him on the plot of ground according to the word of the Lord. Okay? So just before taking the arrow through his back, remember that Joram had warned Ahaziah, treachery, you know, run away, it's not peace. So what happens to him? Well, verse 27. And by the way, Ahaziah had married a daughter of Ahab's. So he's kind of in this through marriage, to say nothing of his failure to lead Israel. So when Ahaziah, king of Judah, saw this, verse 27, he fled by the road to Beth-hagan. So Jehu pursued him and said, shoot him also in the chariot. And they shot him at the ascent of Gur. You know where that is. You've been to the ascent of Gur? Okay, anyway, that's where they shot him. It's by Abiliam, if you want to look it up. And then he fled to Megiddo, and he died there. And his servants carried him in the chariot to Jerusalem, and they buried him in his tomb with his fathers in the city of David. And we're told that this in the 11th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, that's when Ahaziah had become king over Judah. Okay, here's the deal. So now both kings are killed. King to the north, Joram, king of Israel, and the king to the south, Ahaziah of Judah. Both are killed. All right, but there's more vengeance of God still to be worked out. I mean, Ahab had died some years earlier, but who's still alive? Jezebel. So let's finish the chapter out here, and then I'll give you three things to take away. But let's look at verse 30. Okay, there's still more work of God to do. So verse 30, when Jehu had come to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it. Okay, so here's Jehu's now on his way to finish all the work. He is going now to Jezreel to deal with Jezebel. And by deal with Jezebel, I mean what? What's he going to do? He's going to kill her. So Jezebel heard that he was coming. And what does she do? She put paint on her eyes and adorned her head and looked for him through a window. Now, this may be a signal that she knows it's all over. You know, she's the queen, and she knows the end is near, and she's kind of putting herself together, if you like. She's wanting to die as a queen, wants to look like the queen she is, and adorns her head and so on. That may be what's going on here. Some think maybe she's got one more trick up her sleeve, you know, like she's trying to seduce Jehu. I'm not sure that's likely, at least not to seduce him in the way we would think of seduction, you know, with intimacy and all that. I don't think so. I'm not sure that's going on. However, I do think, based on what she says, that she is trying to convince Jehu to keep her alive because he would be more effective with her alive than dead. I think that's going on in verse 31, because verse 31, as Jehu entered at the gate, she's looking out the window, and she asks, is it peace? Not Jehu, but who? Zimri. What? Is it peace, Zimri, murderer of your master? What's he doing mentioning Zimri? Well, she is certainly doing this. She's equating Jehu with Zimri. And we won't go back and look. You can look later in 1 Kings 16 to refresh your memory about Zimri. But he was a guy who reigned a very short time. Do you remember how long he reigned? Anybody know? 7 days. Joey, man, you get like 12 books tonight. Okay, so he only reigned 7 days. And so this may be an insult. Some think that. Like, hey, is it peace, Mr. 7 Day Wonder? You know, you won't last long. I happen to think that it may be more of a way of saying, you're going to be a lot more effective with me, the Queen Mother. Cooperate with me, and your reign will last longer than 7 days. And you won't be like Zimri. I don't, none of us knows. In any case, Jehu just moves forward with carrying out the Lord's vengeance. So verse 32, he looked up at the window, and here's what he asked. Who is on my side? Who? And two or three eunuchs looked out at him. I picture that in my mind. I don't know why it's funny. Every time I just picture these guys like, whoop, you know, and they're sticking their head out. And they look, and these eunuchs are, you know, men servants. So these are court officials, and they serve in the presence of the queen. Eunuchs posed no threat to the queen, and some of you may want to Google the term eunuch to find out why they pose no threat to the queen, and that's all I'll say about that. But anyway, these eunuchs, they sense the end is near, and so they show who their loyalties are with. You know, which incidentally probably says something about the way Jezebel treated them. You know, like, hey, we're with you. You know, they stick their head out like, we're here. You know, what do you want us to do? So Jehu says to them in verse 33, he said, throw her down. So they threw her down, and it gets gross here. Hang with me. And some of her blood spattered on the wall. You get a sense that she bounced there. And onto the horses, and he, or the horses, one trampled her underfoot. Gross, right? So Jezebel's death was prophesied by Elijah back in 1 Kings. So verse 34, when Jehu had gone in, he, it's like, you know, this guy's just taking care of business. He ate and drank. And then he said, it's almost like an afterthought. It is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the Lord, the living God. And so here she's just, you know, just splattered. And like an afterthought, he says, Jehu does, from the place where he's eating, go now and see that this accursed woman is buried. For after all, she was a king's daughter. It's a really bad thing, you know, to not be buried. I mean, to the people of God, it was just like, it was so horrible not to be buried. It was so dishonorable. I mean, there are ideas about this with respect to the belief of a resurrection and all of this, but it was just considered a very dishonorable thing to not be buried. So what they find out, though, and again, I don't want to get too gross, but I mean, as they go out, they find that there's nothing to bury. And there's hardly anything left. Dogs have eaten pretty much whatever was left. That's verse 35. They went to bury her, but they found no more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. That's weird, right? So they came back and they told him, and he said, Jehu said, this is the word of the Lord, which he spoke by his servant Elijah, the Tishbite, saying, this is back in 1 Kings 21, on the plot of ground at Jezreel, dogs shall eat the flesh of Jezebel. And the corpse of Jezebel shall be as refuse on the surface of the field in the plot at Jezreel, so that they shall not say, here lies Jezebel. That actually a reference to just earlier in the chapter when that unnamed prophet came running through the room and anointed Jehu. And you can go back and read that in verse 10, where he says about Jezebel that there shall be none to bury her. Okay, the point is, God's word has been fulfilled. Naboth's death has been avenged. Now, there's still more of the Lord's vengeance to occur going on into chapter 10 with the killing of all of Ahab's descendants. We're going to save that for another time. But for the remainder of our time this evening, if you'll permit me for the next 12 minutes, I just want to encourage you with respect to trusting God, the God who avenges. And I just want to encourage you to think with me on this in my notes, in my study this week, just looking at this text, considering the application in my life and in yours. Let me share these with you because I believe you can trust God to avenge the evil in the world on a personal level and on a greater level, a global level. And you can do it this way by remembering these three encouragements. So if you're a note taker, it's really simple. Number one, I wrote down in my notes, trust God to deal with evil in His time. In His time. Not your time. Not my time. Because when's our time? Well, guess what? God knows stuff we don't. And that's really good. And He knows when it's best to deal with evil. He will deal with it. Trust Him to do so in His time. See, at the time Naboth was murdered, man, that seems to me, that's the time to deal with Ahab and Jezebel. And because they got away with it, right? And I'm sure they're smiling and laughing all about Naboth's vineyard and beginning to, you know, take it as their own. And as if to say, who's in charge here now? And 20 years passes. God doesn't deal with it right then. But some 15, maybe as many as 20 years have passed before the events we read tonight. You know, I think I'd have been tempted to say, well, where is God and what's He doing? Is He going to deal with this thing now or what is the deal? I was reminded of Psalm 13, which is an honest psalm. I love Psalm 13. I've used it before in a funeral a time or two because it's so honest. The psalmist, this is the one where the psalmist cries out, how long, O Lord? How long? How long? He says it so many times. Spurgeon refers to it as the howling psalm because it sounds like how long? You know, he's just howling. Have you ever felt that way? You know, how long, O Lord? Will You forget me forever? The psalmist asks. How long shall I take counsel in my soul? And how long will my enemy be exalted over me? That's what the psalmist is asking. Yeah, I feel that way sometimes. You know, how long are you going to permit this evil? You know, someone robs you or someone hurts you or, you know, or maybe takes advantage of you in some way, like in the workplace, and you've been wronged and you know it. That person knows it. Seems like everybody knows it except God, you know. I thought God always honored my doing the right thing. Well, He does. And He's going to deal with that in His time. Trust God to do that. Remember Romans 12:19. Don't avenge yourselves, rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. God will deal with evil in His time. He knows what He's doing. Naboth was long gone from the vineyard, but God had not forgotten what happened. Okay, and he dealt with it in His time. 20 years actually is pretty soon, given what some are waiting for. Trust Him. He's going to deal with it. Now, you're probably thinking ahead of me because anytime we deal with a problem of evil, you know, reflective persons have all kinds of thoughts going on in their hearts and minds and trying to bring some sense of, you know, resolution to the problem. So I'm just giving you one of a number of ways to deal with this. But I think it really begins here. You got to trust God to deal with evil in His time. Well, let me add to that the second thing, and that is, you know, when you're wronged and you're dealing, you're wondering, hey, you know, is something going to happen? Is God going to avenge the wrong? Secondly, trust God to deal with evil in His way. Okay, it may not be the way you'd like. It may not be the way you would choose to do it, nor the instruments through whom God will work to see that it happens. See, when we think about evil and we think about God dealing with evil in his way, here's an important reminder. God is not the author of evil, right? He's not the author of it, but remarkably, he uses evil to accomplish his greater purposes. I mean, it's one of those remarkable things that makes God God, how he can use evil people, how he can use imperfect people, work through them to bring about the perfection that he desires, and yet doing it in a way that also holds that person accountable for their own evil. You know, you can do that if you're God. It boggles our minds because we're finite and we're not God. But throughout the scriptures, time and again, we see how God uses evil, how he uses imperfect, flawed people to accomplish his greater purposes. In this case, the eradicating of evil in the land. As one person puts it, this is Paul House, my old Hebrew professor. I read in his commentary on 2 Kings, he put it this way about Jehu. He writes, eventually Jehu becomes very much like those he replaces, which makes him more of a political opportunist than a catalyst for change. See, because if we ask, is Jehu a good guy? Hardly. Right? I mean, I find it interesting that God uses a person like Jehu to accomplish his purposes. But he does. And even though, as my friend Paul House says, here's a guy who's really more a political opportunist, God uses him. He uses his political opportunism and vindictiveness to bring about his own desire, to bring about his perfect purposes. God's dealing with, bigger picture, he's dealing with the evil of Baal worship in the land, using the imperfect and evil Jehu to bring about a new situation. God can do that. Amen? Can he do that? All right, so let this grab you. You ready? So in my study, I'm also reading Michael Eaton, who's got a just little practical booklet on some of these Old Testament books. And he writes this about this passage. God can appoint an unholy person to be the leader of a country. I want you to just stop and think about that for a moment, especially in light of our recurring predicament, it seems, every 4 years. Well, let's just say any time we find ourselves in a position to have to cast a vote. Let's think about this. And Eaton goes on and fleshes some of this thought out. God can appoint an unholy person to be the leader of a country, whether it is violent rulers of ancient civilizations, or pagan Roman emperors, or vicious modern dictators, and we would even add, or presidents of the United States. All rulers are, he writes, in a sense, appointed by God. Now listen, that's either true or God is not ultimately in charge. Eaton clarifies, that does not mean that their wicked motivation is forced upon them as though they never had any will in this. This is, again, what makes God God, how he can use people who are a certain way and get what he wants done through them. But it means rather, writes Eaton, that God decides to use their depravity. Now, I find this reminder especially helpful to myself. I trust helpful to many of you who will struggle with how to proceed on election day, frankly, any election day. Just remember that we are never once commanded in Scripture to elect a pastor in chief. A commander in chief, a flawed, imperfect, to be certain, person to preside. And all I'm saying to you is, let us trust God to deal with evil in his time and in his way. Let us remember that he knows what's going on and that he is in control. And frankly, it seems we're always, are we not, voting for the lesser of evils. Not just those who are running for president, but those who are running for school board and anywhere else. Are we not finite, human beings, goofed up, messed up. Well, that's all I'm going to say about that, and we will move on. Trust God to deal with evil in His time and in His way, and most importantly, for His glory. Now, it's especially important here that we turn our eyes to the cross and we look to Jesus. See, if we insist on God's trampling out every ounce of evil in all the world right now, who of us would remain sitting in the room inside of 5 minutes? Don't we have evil desires? Don't raise your hand, but do you ever have evil thoughts? Do you ever have evil motivations? Do you ever say something evil and slander someone? Do you ever do evil deeds? Aren't we as Christians, aren't we, thanks be to God, especially grateful that every single one of our stinking evil deeds and thoughts has been punished in Christ Jesus? All of them, even the future ones we haven't even concocted yet in our heads, paid for in Christ. And again, the scripture comes to mind that we looked at even this morning in our worship, that God made him who knew no sin, knew no evil, to be evil for us in a sense that our evil deeds were imputed to him and punished in him. And we get to go free. I mean, listen, with all of our high and mighty talk about our having to choose between the lesser of two evils, I mean, frankly, God chooses us in Christ not as the lesser of other evils, but in many cases as the greater of those who are lesser evil than ourselves. That's the gift of God's grace to us through the power of the gospel. I said I wasn't going to say anything more about that, but there I went on. Listen, God does as He pleases. So God will deal with evil. We must trust Him to do so in His time and in His way and for His glory. And if you and I can remember that, and we can remember that He is the God who is large and in charge, and He is the one who will do as He says, and He will avenge evil. First of all, thanks be to God that your evil is taken care of in Christ. And in the knowledge of that, you can rest assured as you walk by faith and not by sight, He's going to deal with evil in His time and in His way and for His glory. And so to that end, I want to quote from our friend Peter in his little letter. Because when you look to the cross, it's always helpful. And so, you know, when and I would just leave you with this, so that this is kind of the way where it finds application in its fullest sense, that when you find yourself like Naboth or someone who's, you know, they've wronged you and you wonder when God's going to deal with it and you've been hurt, well, do you remember what Jesus did when He was hurt? Do you remember? This is my pastoral counseling. I use this text all the time when people tell me, man, I got a situation, here's the deal, and I'm right and they're wrong and everybody knows it, and what's God doing? And I say, let's just go and look at what Jesus did, okay? And here it is. And so you might jot it down. It's 1 Peter 2:21 and following. How did Jesus deal with this? How can we look to Him as one who trusted in the God who avenges? Here it is. Peter puts it like this: Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in His steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in His mouth. And when they hurled their insults at Him, He did not retaliate. When He suffered, He made no threats. Instead, here it comes. Instead, He entrusted Himself to Him who judges justly. There it is. He trusted there's a God who sees and knows and does. The Father was watching. He will avenge the wrong. You trust in God to deal with evil in His time, in His way, and for His glory. And look to Jesus, who is specifically given to us as an example in suffering, that we may follow in his steps. Well, with that in mind, let's pray, okay? And let me just guide you in a word of prayer this evening. Well, our Father, many of us tonight can thank you that you have already dealt with our evil. We thank you that you have done so on the cross, and we give you praise tonight, afresh and anew, for the gospel. On the basis of what you have done for us, we ask for grace to help us to walk by faith, trusting you to deal with all of the other injustices in the world in your time, in your way, and for your glory. In the name of your Son, we pray. Amen and amen. I want to end with this song, actually, and I want us to do just this and turn our eyes upon Jesus. And I'm going to invite you to stand. We're going to close with this, okay? So if you have a question about the nature of your soul, or you want to come and pray at the altar, that's what this time is for, and you may do so. Please feel free to do so. This is a time for us to trust in the Lord by turning our eyes upon Jesus. Hear the words, and then we'll sing them. O soul, are you weary and troubled? No light in the darkness you see? There's light. There's light for a look at the Savior. And there's life more abundant and free. Through death into life everlasting, he passed, and we follow him there. Over us sin no more hath dominion, for more than conquerors we are. And then finally, his word shall not fail you, he promised. Believe him and all will be well. And then go to a world that is dying. That's our mission field, all right? His perfect salvation to tell. Let's sing. Let's worship him. You need to come and pray, or you feel like you want to ask about your soul. That's what this time is for. Let's just worship the Lord as we sing, and you come if the Lord leads. Let's sing to him. Amen. Light in the darkness. Amen. And yet there is light. Okay. So look to Jesus. And life more abundant. God, would you help me to do this? Turn my eyes upon Jesus. And tonight, look full in his wonderful. Amen. And the things of this world will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory. Amen. Let's sing one more verse and then we'll close. Sing this now. Through death into life everlasting. And do you have that? The promise of life through Christ Jesus? Now don't leave here lost. If God's working in your heart and you need to be saved, trust him. More than conquerors. We're going to close after this chorus, unless you come, sing. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. And look full in his wonderful face. Amen. Thanks be to God that this happens. The things of earth will grow strangely dim in the beautiful light of his glory. Thank you, God, for that. The light of your glory and your grace. Thank you, God, for Jesus. Thank you for the assurance. You're the God in control of every detail of our lives. We thank you for your faithfulness to us. We pray then that we would be faithful to you and keep running the race for your glory, trusting in you in every way, and especially as we've studied tonight, trusting you to deal with the evil in the world and the evil in our own little world, knowing that you're going to do it right in your time, in your way, for your glory. We praise you. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. And I love you, church. May God bless you richly. Hope you have a wonderful evening. I'll be outside if you want to talk to me about anything. Have a good evening and a great week.